and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray together, please. We are grateful, Holy Lord, that you've given us your word, the sword, to use for your honor and glory, to be equipped to know you in a better way and to make you known. We thank you that your word is truth. Sanctify us through it today, we that have been saved by your sovereign grace. And Father, we know that you use your word to save people through the work of your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would convict and convince and convert those that are here that are lost without Christ. Lord, may we be equipped as we think of the armor of God. May you enable me through your strength, your grace, through the power of your word and through the power of your Spirit, to be able to boldly proclaim these truths today, to feed your sheep, to establish and equip the saints. So, Lord, do a mighty work in all of our hearts and lives. May we walk out of here different people, more conformed to the image of Christ, we that are in Christ. And for those that are not, Lord, I pray that you might call them to yourself. I pray these things for Christ's glory. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. No one ever faced a more intimidating human opponent than did David when he squared off with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:1 through 54. Goliath was well over 9 feet tall. If he was as well proportioned as the former basketball player Shaquille O'Neal, who is 7'1" and weighs over 325 pounds, Goliath must have conservatively weighed well over 400 pounds. Beyond that, according to 1 Samuel 17:5, Goliath's torso was fitted with, to quote the text, scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, in today's terms, Goliath wore metal underwear weighing 125 pounds. Then, according to 1 Samuel 17:7, Goliath's spear was like a weaver's rod, some 14 feet long, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, which is about 15 pounds, almost the weight of a college shot put. The entire spear probably weighed 30 pounds. Beyond that, Goliath had a bronze helmet on his head. Now, with all that said, what an awesome, intimidating sight to see Goliath in full armor. It's no wonder that the men of Israel fled from him and were greatly afraid. How could anyone defeat this big of an enemy with this kind of armor? Well, certainly conventional wisdom suggested equally full armor to defeat him, which is exactly what King Saul gave David, his armor. He gave David, the shepherd boy, his own armor. He volunteered then, David did, to take on Goliath. Remember what happened? David tried on Saul's oversized armor. But Saul was a head taller than any of the other Israelites, according to 1 Samuel 9:2. Saul's armor was way, way too big. So David politely returned the armor to Saul, saying, "I cannot go in these, because I am not used to them," according to 1 Samuel 17:39. In today's language, that means you can have your royal tin cans. Well, we all know the rest of the story. David won the battle, and defeated his powerful foe by using a sling, an unconventional weapon, at least to defeat a giant. David was victorious that day because he set aside conventional armament. He chose dress and weaponry suitable for battle for his powerful foe. Ultimately, his trust was in the Lord to deliver him. David did not approach his battle with his powerful enemy with conventional weapons and armor. His armor, in essence, was the armor of God. God's power to deliver and do what he could not do on his own. In David's mind, the battle belonged to the Lord, and the victory was the Lord's. And beloved, this morning, may that lesson learned by David not be lost by us. We fight a powerful enemy. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And we cannot defeat this enemy with conventional weapons. In fact, the battle ultimately has already been won by the Lord. But daily warfare rages, and we must stand firm and not fear and hold our ground and put on in the process the whole armor of God. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or natural, but supernatural. And our enemy is a defeated foe, but a powerful, angry one. So we're told in Ephesians 6:13 this, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." Now with all that truth before us, beginning in Ephesians 6:14 through verse 17, Paul talks about six pieces of armor with which our commander-in-chief, the Lord God Almighty, supplies his soldiers to withstand the onslaughts of Satan and his hosts. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two pieces of armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, as a part of the means to fulfill the mandate to stand firm and hold our ground. Now today, we'll look at two more pieces of armor. Number one, our war boots, feet shod with the gospel of peace, verse 15. And number two, the shield of faith, verse 16. And this message is a continuation of 2 weeks ago, titled today, Armed for Battle, Part 2, as we looked for Armed for Battle, Part 1, 2 weeks ago. And with that title and outline in mind, let's look at our first piece of armor found in verse 15, war boots, feet shod with the gospel. Look at verse 15 with me, please. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, Roman soldiers in Paul's day wore what was called a caliga, some would say caliga, on their feet. And a caliga was an open-toed leather boot with a heavy nail-studded sole, which was tied to the ankles and shins with straps. It was kind of a half boot, with soles made of several layers of leather, averaging 3/4 of an inch thick, studded with what was called hollow-headed hobnails. And a hobnail was a short nail with a thick head used to protect the soles of boots. Now, these half boots were not running boots for a soldier to run away from the enemy. That was not their purpose. But ones able to dig in and stand against the enemy. They would provide the soldier with traction to climb and greater stability as he fought in hand-to-hand combat. Their function was like today's cleated football shoe for natural turf. They gave the foot traction and prevented sliding. Now, here's the application. A Christian's spiritual footwear is equally important in our warfare against the schemes, the wiles, the methods, the arrows of the adversary. For you see, if we have put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, but do not properly fit our feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, we will fall. We will not hold our ground. We will stumble, losing our footing and going down. So we must shod. And the word shod literally means fit, translated fitted in the NIV. We must shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the word shod in the Greek literally means to underbind, to bind under oneself, to bind on, again to fit. Therefore, our spiritual shoes must fit well and not move around to cause problems. There must be proper preparation, readiness, preparedness in putting them on. They must fit right so we can be prepared to stand our ground in spiritual warfare. Now understand this. The readiness or preparedness we are talking about here has its source in the gospel, the result of which is peace. What is a fruit of one who has embraced the gospel? It is peace. And the context here is not preaching the gospel of peace, but a believer's stability or sure-footedness from the gospel of peace, which gives peace so that we can stand in battle. For in this context and flow of Ephesians 6, 10 and on, we're not talking about preaching or proclaiming the gospel, but about fighting in spiritual warfare. We're not talking about being in an offensive mode, but putting on defensive armor to hold ground already won by Christ. As I've said several times in our study of Ephesians 6, 10 and on, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The victory already won by Christ with his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. So we're not talking about being in an offensive mode. And the main verb in the present context is to stand, not to advance. In fact, used about four times in this text. And the subject of the context is not evangelizing the lost, but fighting the devil. Therefore, rather than preaching the gospel of peace, talked about in Romans 10, 15 and Isaiah 52, 7, which is vital for us to be doing, we must proclaim the gospel of Christ and evangelize and go and proclaim the gospel into all the world. I'm not minimizing that responsibility and privilege and joy that we have. And we must be cognizant and conscious of that all the time, asking the Lord for us to give us open doors, to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, and people that God brings across our path. But here in this context, believers are ready or prepared to stand against the onslaughts of the evil forces because they are firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. There is preparation, not proclamation here. And beloved, it is the Christian's sure-footedness in the tranquility of the mind and security of the heart in the gospel of peace that gives readiness to stand against the devil and his army. The gospel of peace is the marvelous truth that in Christ we are now at peace with God and we are one with him. We are no longer at war with him. We have been reconciled. We that were the enemies of God, we were at war and now there's peace. Peace. Therefore, when our feet are fitted with the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us. There is security, and we are ready for spiritual battle. We have stability in the midst of battle and are sure-footed from the gospel, which gives us peace so that we can stand in battle. The gospel brings peace with God as we are justified by faith. As Paul opens Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That text communicates we were the enemies of God. We need to be reconciled to God. We are declared righteous by faith in Christ. And now we're at peace with God, not at war with Him anymore. But also through that peace, we can experience the peace of God in the midst of our warfare. And Dan read this text to you today in Philippians chapter 4. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And so we must cast cares on the Lord. Once we have made peace with God through Christ, justifying faith, we're reconciled to God. But in our warfare and in our walk each day, as we cast all of our anxieties and all of our burdens and all of our cares upon the Lord, we have the peace of God, which guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, this is the great battleground today, our minds. And you know what? When we're able to cast our cares upon the Lord, we have that peace of God. So there's peace with God, conversion, salvation, and the peace of God as we cast our burdens, our anxieties, our frets, our worries upon the Lord. His peace rules in our heart. It guards our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And beloved, that peace gives us the stability, the balance, and the sure-footedness that we do not lapse over into despair, into depression, and into doubt, and fall in battle. We know that the battle belongs to the Lord, and the victory has already been won. There is peace over anxiety and fear in the wartime that we're involved in. So we must have our feet fit with the gospel of peace. That's the war boots that we must put on, which leads us to the next piece of armor, which is the shield of faith. Look at verse 16, please, with me. In addition to all, and that is in addition to the other three pieces that have already been talked about, taking up, I'll comment on that in a moment, the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And the evil one is Satan, the devil, talked about earlier in the text. Now, verse 16 begins with the words, in addition to all, or above all, depending on which translation you have. And these words introduce the last three pieces of armor. For the first three, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes were basically never taken off in the battlefield by warriors, by soldiers. Whereas the shield, the helmet, and the sword were kept in readiness close by for use when actual fighting began. Hence the verb taking up in verse 16 and the verb take in verse 17. Therefore, the first three pieces of armor were on about all the time in the battlefield. And the last three were close by so you could take them up quickly, in readiness, available when the actual battle began, when the actual fight would begin. And in battle, we must take up our shield. Now, Roman soldiers used several kinds of shields, but two were the most common. The first one was a rather small round shield, as you can see on the screen, about 2 feet in diameter, that was secured to the arm by leather straps, by two leather straps, in fact. It was relatively lightweight and was used to deflect or ward off the sword blows of one's opponent. Remember, they're involved in a lot in hand-to-hand fighting. Now, the second kind of shield was a thureos, which is a Greek word that Paul uses here for sword, for a shield in our text. And this shield, the thureos, was about 2.5 feet wide and about 4.5 feet high and about a hand's breadth in thickness. It's a much bigger shield. It was made of 2 wood planks glued together with the outer surface covered first with canvas and then with calfskin leather. There was metal on the top and bottom edges to protect the wood when it hit the ground. And on the center front, there was an iron boss causing most stones and heavy arrows to glance off, to shear off. And this shield not only covered the body, but also the other parts of the armor described earlier. Now, specifically, in the picture Paul is painting, the shield talked about here is the shield of what? Faith. The shield of faith. Not the shield of the faith, but the shield of faith. The shield of faith consists of what? Trust, confidence, and belief in God. In other words, this shield consists of faith. For faith to which Paul refers here is not the body of Christian belief, which we call the faith, what we believe, but basic trust in God is what Paul is talking about here. Confidence in God, living faith, trust in God and trust in His Word. Believing God and His Word. That kind of faith. And beloved, our shield consists of faith. Confidence in God, confidence in His promises, believing God, trusting in His Word. For you see, faith is only as reliable and helpful as the trustworthiness of its object. And Christian faith is powerful and effective because the object of faith, Jesus Christ, is infinitely powerful and absolutely dependable. Christian faith never fails because the one in whom that faith is placed never fails. We can rest in Him and He keeps us. We are secure in Him. To illustrate that, when missionary John Payton, some would say Patton, was translating the Bible for a South Seas Island tribe, he discovered that he had no word for faith or trust that he could use in the translation. One day, a native who had been running hard came into the missionary's house, flopped himself in a large chair, and said, "It's good to rest my whole weight on this chair." "That's it," said Payton. "I'll translate faith as resting one's whole weight on God." And when you think about it, that's a pretty good definition. Resting one's whole weight on God. Well, our shield in our spiritual battle is faith. Resting our whole weight on God. Standing on His truth. Believing that what He said, He will do. That He is faithful. And how do we do that? Well, trusting in the inerrancy of Scripture and getting to know the God who communicates His attributes in His Word. The reality of the matter is, as you study the attributes of God, as you study the doctrine of God, as you study the characteristics of God and who He is, and the more you know Him that way, the more you'll trust Him. The more you will depend upon Him, the more you will rely upon Him. The more you know Him, the more you'll trust Him. And we get to know Him through His Word. And I highly recommend for you to study the attributes of God. I think one of our flocks is actually doing that right now by Arthur Pink. Studying about the characteristics of God and who He is. Because again, as you start to study these things and you allow them to move from your head to your heart to your feet, as you apply them in your life, you will trust God more and more and more in your life. I would be hopeful that if you were around me a lot, you would know that I want to keep my word and I want to be honest always. But I fail and I sin. But the reality is God never sins. He never fails. He always keeps his word. And so the more you know him, the more you're going to trust him, because he is reliable and dependable and faithful and immutable, a God of grace, who's holy, who's a God of wrath, just mentioning a few of the attributes of God. And so the more we know him, the more we'll trust him. And the result of knowing God more is trusting in his higher ways, resting in his promises, having confidence in his sovereignty and his goodness. For there's never a moment, not a second, ever, that God is not in control. He is always and ever on the throne. And whether we believe he's on the throne or not is irrelevant. The reality is he is, because that's what's communicated in his word, which is truth. And God is truth. His word is truth. So the reality of the matter is, we can trust in his goodness. We can trust in his higher ways. Even if those ways don't make sense to us, even those ways hurt us, even those ways when we're in grief and sorrow over them. The Lord God would say in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But when we trust in God, when we have the faith that we need to trust in him and rely upon him, that's a shield for us from all the flaming arrows of doubt that are sent our way by Satan, of all the questions that we can't answer at this time. That shield of faith protects us. That's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your hearts unto God. God is a refuge for us." We can trust in him at all times. He is faithful. He is immutable, meaning that he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is truth. God cannot lie. And beloved, that faith is our shield, which will extinguish all the flaming missiles or arrows of the evil one. Now with that said, and that before us, note that in New Testament times, the tips of the arrows that were sent out or shot would often be wrapped in pieces of cloth that had been soaked in pitch. And just before the arrow was shot, the tips of arrows would be lighted. And this flaming arrow, this flaming missile, would be shot at enemy troops. The pitch burned fiercely. And on impact, it would spatter burning bits for several feet, igniting anything flammable it touched. So in addition to piercing their bodies, it could inflict serious burns on enemy soldiers and destroy their clothing and their gear. Well, the most reliable protection against such flaming missiles was the shield, whose covering of partial metal and leather soaked in water could either deflect or extinguish a burning arrow that was coming to a soldier in warfare. And brothers and sisters, the spiritual flaming missiles or arrows against which we need protection is temptation. Temptation. For the evil one, which is Satan, continually bombards God's children with these arrows, with temptations. Temptations to immorality. Temptations to anger. Temptations to envy. Temptations to jealousy, temptations to hatred, temptations to covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, selfishness, and despair, and on and on and on I could go. And as we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, what was their first temptation by the serpent, Satan? It was to doubt God and instead put their trust in Satan's lies. They doubted God. What was the arrow that the serpent shot their way? To not trust God. To not take God at his word. Has God said? I mean, has he really said that? Or, you surely shall not die. Doubt. God said they would die if they ate of the forbidden fruit. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, from the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's what God said. But they didn't believe God. They believed Satan at that time. They yielded then to that temptation. And that was the first of Satan's flaming arrows, flaming missiles that he shoots our way. And in essence, every temptation, directly or indirectly, is the temptation to doubt or distrust God. Satan wants Christians to forsake their trust in God, to drive a wedge between the Savior and the saved. And basically, to sin is to believe Satan and his lies, whereas to follow righteousness is to believe God. Therefore, all sin results from failure to act in faith in who God is, what he is, and what he has said. The antidote, faith, then, is the shield that protects us from these flaming arrows. And this is the picture that Paul presents. As we are battling in warfare, the evil one launches repeated volleys of blazing arrows our way. Temptations, strategies, deceptions to inflame us. But up comes our shield of faith as we trust God and his word, into which hot arrows are put out and deflected. And the reality of the matter today is we all have lusts within us which are easy to ignite. Easy to ignite. I mean, our enemy is Satan, but also we have the enemy of the world and the flesh from our own desires. In fact, James would say in James 1:13-15, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. I remind you that temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. Satan will shoot the arrow of temptation. He'll use the world system. He'll use our lust, the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. He'll use those things. But we do not have to yield to them. We can use the shield of faith, and we can believe God over Satan. We can believe God's word and not be trapped by the lie of Satan. Now, because of our lust, all that is needed is the tiniest flame. And you know what? We're a roaring fire, burning in lust. We rationalize and disbelieve God and believe Satan's lie that fulfilling that lust will satisfy our desires, and it never will. In our thinking, yielding that lust will satisfy us. We rationalize, which it never will. Or yielding to that unrighteous anger will make me feel better. I've got a vent, you know. No, it won't make you feel better. You'll feel worse, because normally from that anger, things will be communicated that should not be communicated that you'll regret the rest of your life sometimes. Venting or letting your anger go forth will never satisfy you. It's never the right thing. Yielding to my desire for that new thing will fill my need, Ray. No, you'll just want more. Or believing God is not just or good when things go wrong. How can I believe God when he's allowed or ordained all these things to go wrong in my life? How in the world can I trust him? Well, the Bible says for us to trust in him at all times. His characteristics are revealed in his word. We get to study in God's word. We get to know him in a greater way. We use trust as the shield of faith when we don't understand things that are going on around us. And the only way to extinguish Satan's flaming missiles, his arrows of temptation, to doubt God, is to believe God, taking up the shield of faith, going back to the word of God to believe God. And that's so important. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says this, right along this line of thinking, this truth for us to apply. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and you be found a liar. See, his word is a shield. It's believing him, it's trusting him, and trusting his word. And every word of God is pure, it's reliable, it's dependable, it's inerrant. The psalmist would say in Psalm 18:30, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to them that trust in him." Again, in essence, we're talking about the shield of faith, which puts out, quenches the fiery arrows of the evil one that are thrown or launched our way or shot our way by the evil one himself. John would say in 1 John 5:4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, trust, confidence in the Lord." 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, in the context of the devil, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And brothers and sisters, we must resist Satan, being steadfast in faith, in trust, standing on the promises of God, trusting in his higher ways, and being reminded that God can't lie. But that's all Satan does. I mean, Satan is the antithesis of God. Satan is a liar. God is a God of truth. His word is truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God is truth. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." He can't lie. Why? He's a God of truth. If he could lie, the universe would cease to exist. It's impossible for him to lie in who he is and his being and his character. But Satan is a liar and the father of it. In fact, John 8:44 says this, "You are of your father the devil," as Jesus is talking to some unsaved Jewish people in this context, "and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth." Why? Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. What is his nature? The devil. He's a liar. He'll tell half-truths, never the whole truth. That's his own nature. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." And the bottom line is, God is truth, Satan is a liar, and the father of it. So take God at his word, hold up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming missiles of temptation. In other words, stand on the promises of God. That's so important. That's so vital. And it's so simple. Why don't we do it? Well, the reality of the matter is, our confidence in the Lord wavers at times, but especially when we're going through great trials. But again, the more we know God through his character and his attributes, the more we know his word, the more we apply his truth, the more we commune with him in prayer, the more that we walk with him, the more we know him, and the more we'll trust him. That's sanctification. That's the process of becoming more and more like Christ. Trusting more and more and more that the worst situation in life can come to you and you can still trust the Lord. That you can say at one point in Job's life, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And you know, you see people go through very, very deep trials, and every person in this room has gone through trials, but some are very, very deep, and the valley seems so deep, and sometimes you feel like you're so alone. But you're relying on your feelings during that time. You need to go back to the truths of God's word, focus upon him, and trust him at that time. That is your shield that will protect you from going astray, yielding to that temptation, yielding to distrust in God, yielding to not to questioning God during that circumstance. We need to put on the shield of faith. And wrap up today. When David battled Goliath, he came to victory because he rejected conventional wisdom and chose weaponry suited to defeat his powerful enemy. And the conventional wisdom of this world says that we fight fire with fire today. Those are our weapons. Violence with violence, hate with hate, spite with spite, and pride with pride. But the wisdom from above says we fight with peace and faith. Those are our weapons, our spiritual armor. And well prepared is the soldier whose feet are shod with peace and who uses the shield of faith. However, this is not conventional wisdom. This is not conventional armor. It is God's armor. And we must put on the full armor of God to stand against the schemes, the wiles, the methods, the strategies, the arrows, the temptations of the devil. And here is divine wisdom. Don't fight this spiritual battle with conventional fleshly weapons. Put on the full armor of God. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, using the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the final two pieces of armor. Let's pray. Father, you are always and ever on the throne. We can trust in you at all times. But we know that our faith and our trust grows as we get to know you better through your truth, your word that we're sanctified through. As we commune with you in prayer, as we understand your great character and attributes and who you are as Almighty, Sovereign God. And Lord, I pray that we will grow in that knowledge of you more and more and more, grow in our trust that we will use that faith as a shield to protect us, to put out these flaming arrows that are launched our way every day. But Lord, I would pray for those that have come in this room today that are still dead in their trespasses and sins, who don't know you, who cannot put on the shield of faith, who cannot lift up a shield of faith, that cannot put on shoes or boots, that, Lord, is a result of the gospel and peace that follows. I pray for their souls, Lord, that you might open their hearts, that they might truly come to know you today, that they will see Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only one that can forgive sin, the only one that can reconcile them. Oh, Lord, deal with their hearts and draw them to yourself. And Lord, for we that have been redeemed, may we truly put on the full armor of God. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of quick reminders. Grow starts up tonight. We want to remind you about that. It started Friday for the Friday Grow Ladies, but tonight also the Faith Singers start tonight. I believe at 4:30, right, Dave? And we would encourage you, if you want to sing for the Lord that way, to be out. And it's such a blessing during Thanksgiving and Christmas to hear our choir sing. And that'll be at 4:30 this evening. Then also Awana continues tonight. And thank the Lord for our Awana ministry. We would really encourage you and challenge you, if you have children in that age group, to have them here to make the sacrifices you need to make for them to hear and to be taught the Word of God. And then you reinforce that as you work with them in memory verses. It's really a wonderful, wonderful ministry. So please keep that in mind. Our counselors today are Rick and Tammy Thomas. They're to my left and your right. If you've come in this room and you've never turned from your sin to Christ, Christ is the only way. He's the only way to heaven. He's the only one that can save you. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other under heaven given among men, another name given under heaven, whereby we must be saved. And he's the only way. And Rick and Tammy would be glad, and it would be a privilege for them to open up the Word of God, communicate the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and talk to you about faith alone in Christ alone. So they're available to talk with you about that. You are dismissed.